I just want to read a couple of verses from 2 Thessalonians. We're going to be reading from verse 13. The beginning of this passage is to do with the appearance of Antichrist and the opposition that Antichrist brings into the world, the way in which it labors and fights and seeks to destroy the work of the gospel, and how the Lord has preserved his people out of the world despite the opposition of Antichrist and those who follow after him. And I wanted just to pass over the references to that at the beginning and come to verse 13. And our thoughts this morning will revolve around the little phrase in verse 14 where it speaks about the people of God being called to glory through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are bound, verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Recently, I've mentioned a few times in the sermons that we've been sharing together about the value and the need of tracing grace back to its source. And here's another example. We've been studying in Colossians, and we've been seeing how the Apostle Paul has made reference frequently to thanking God for the faith of those to whom he is writing. And that's what he's doing here again with the Thessalonians. He's tracing grace back to its source, and he is showing where thanksgiving is due. And it's so important that we understand these things. We love God because he first loved us. We bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We bless the Lord because he first blessed us. And we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ only because God gives us faith in him. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. And so God gives us everything that we need in this life. Everything is supplied that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's so important that we trace these graces and this goodness back to its proper source. David could say in Psalm 103, verse 2, I think, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And he goes on in that psalm. It's a beautiful psalm. Maybe we'll come to it in a while in our morning readings. But he goes on to thank the Lord for forgiveness and redemption and the satisfaction of justice and the mercy which he gives. And he says, "Let us forget not all his benefits." In verse 10 of the same psalm, he goes on to say, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Therefore, we will bless him, for he has done our souls good." And James, New Testament writer says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. And so we see the good things in our life, the things that bring us joy, the things that bring us peace, the things that bring us help and encouragement. And we trace those good gifts back to their source. Every perfect gift is from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And there's the gospel right there. There is the gospel. There is the revelation of Scripture. The gospel truth that it is God's grace and mercy, God's goodness to his people, that gives us those perfect gifts, those good gifts that we require. And I want to say something to some of you who are listening, because at many times we feel that the gospel is very narrow. Many people imagine that the gospel is in some way limited to a certain portion of scripture, maybe from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or one of the New Testament passages, and that it's a proposition that people are confronted with a request to trust the Lord and believe in Jesus, or an offer is made, an invitation to come and submit to Christ, or to come and make him your Lord, or make him your Savior. And some people think that that's the extent of preaching the gospel, that the gospel is preached when a proposition or an invitation or an offer is made. But I want you to understand this morning, if you will just bear with me a little while, that the gospel is the whole of the divine work of grace by God the Father in his elective purpose of individuals in eternity whom he is going to bring through the whole time state into that place of glory. And that's the idea of these verses, because here we're talking about this calling to glory. And we understand that this is the gospel. The gospel is not some narrow preached parable or declaration or invitation that is made at the end of a sermon. It comprises the whole revelation of the triune God. It contains the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It brings the regenerative work of God the Holy Spirit. And so the revelation of the Father, the redemption of the Son, and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is the work of the triune God, all combined together in the glorious gospel of God. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him, that is of God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And all of the persons of the Godhead combining together, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in this great revelation of gospel truth of the salvation of sinners by the person of Jesus Christ. And in that sense, the gospel is deep and wide and extensive. Not in the sense of a general application to sinners, which clearly it is not, but in the comprehensive provision of every needed blessing for the elect of God. The gospel is the testimony of God's salvation in this world, and not every person. It's impossible that every person can even hear the gospel. There are many, many people who have lived and died and never had the gospel preached to them. There are many millions in this world who will never hear the gospel truly preached to them. But this is the whole revelation of God. And these apostles, as they left Antioch and went to Antioch, as they traveled through all of the area of their missionary journeys, they were taking that message, the message of the gospel, of God's work in this world through the Lord Jesus Christ, out to the Gentiles who would be gathered in, who were ordained to believe according to the everlasting purpose of God. This is a gospel where nothing is missed, where nothing is left out. It reaches from eternity to eternity as the unchangeable purpose of God for his people. And that people are a precise people. They are known by name. They are a definite number. And no one will be added to that number, and not one less than that known number shall be saved. And every gracious requirement for the accomplishment of that salvation has been effected in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel gifts are gracious gifts. They come to us by God's grace. Nothing in this gospel is based on our human effort. Nothing is based on our works, but every requirement, every provision for the satisfaction of the demands of a holy God have been put in place in the gospel, which is what makes it good news. It's what makes it good news for dead sinners, for those who are incapable by their own strength, in their own spiritual abilities, to please God in any way. And in that sense, we might be allowed to say that the gospel of God and the gifts of grace are an inherited entitlement. They are given to us as we are in Christ. They are an entitlement that flows to the people of God whom he has chosen and called to be a people whom he will bless with the inheritance of the gospel. And that's why we are called in Scripture kings and priests. John in the book of Revelation calls the church a nation of kings and priests. Those terms, kings and priests, speak of inheritance because, if you recall with me, the throne of Israel, that kingly throne of Israel, was given principally, we read it together in Paul's sermon from Acts 13, it was given to David and his children. And the priesthood of Abram, of Aaron was given to Aaron and his sons. It came by inheritance. And that eternal covenant was given to David. And we discover that there is a greater priesthood even than Aaron's, and it is the priesthood of Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. And so we who are in Christ are kings and priests together with him. The eternal covenant, it didn't go to David's children to sit on a Jewish throne. Rather, it was committed to David's greater son. And in Christ, all the church, be it Jew or Gentile, has this inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. And so we are heirs and joint heirs together with him. And it is God's gospel. It is God's gospel of grace, his giving of these gifts, his giving of these inheritances to the kings and priests that have been made to be joint heirs with Christ, that we have in view today. These gifts of grace, they reach from eternity to eternity, if I may so speak in those terms. And I want to highlight them today for a moment. And I realize that most people who speak about accepting the gospel, I realize, and I have come to realize, that most people who use that sort of phrase, accepting the gospel, they've never heard the true gospel. Invariably, all they've heard is one of these propositions, or one of these offers, or one of these invitations, and they imagine that the gospel is very narrow, and that it is a narrow declaration of a few concepts and truths from Scripture, which is then laid before sinners for their choice and their decision or their acceptance. Rather than appreciating that the gospel is this great revelation of God from eternity to eternity that is bestowed upon an elect people and a definite people. And most who use this language of accepting the gospel, they think that they've accepted it though they've never heard the true gospel in its full breadth, when really they have merely given an assent to a parody of the gospel, and I dare say a grotesque parody in many ways. So when we come to read these verses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, we discover that we are giving thanks to God for a much greater, broader gospel truth than that. Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord." And that's a lovely thing for us to realize when we think about this revelation of God, is that he has revealed himself as a God of love, and a God who places that love, that everlasting love, because he's an everlasting God, and it's an unalterable love because he is an unchanging God. And it is an unconditional love because it was bestowed upon sinners long before they had ever any action of their own. It was given to them in eternity before they were ever alive. So it was not based upon anything that they did or could do or even would do. But in its everlasting nature, in its unalterable nature, it was unconditional upon them by God. And God has loved his people from eternity. We've said it before, and undoubtedly it will be repeated again, that God's love is not a common universal love that is indiscriminately bestowed upon all people without distinction. It is a gospel grace. It is the very heart of the gospel and the heart of the gospel revelation in this world. God's love is an accomplishing love, and it motivates God's actions. It motivates his dealings with men and women in this world and his relationship to them. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 shows us that, where we're told that God commendeth his love towards us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that shows us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, while it was limited in particular in its scope, the Lord Jesus Christ dying for the sins of a definite people, not a universal atonement, otherwise every sin would be paid for and no one would go to hell and there would be no such place as hell, or certainly nowhere to populate it. But Christ died for us. He saved his people from their sins. And the love of God is to the same extensiveness as the death of Christ and the application of the blood of Christ. For God commendeth his love towards us, that in while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And love, the love of God, impelled him to save those that he loved. That's just, the Lord has taught us in this great feeling, this great principle of love that he has given into our lives. He has shown us something of the nature, imperfect as human love is, he has shown us something of the nature of the love of God. And I have come to detest the free will idea of God's love and the gospel that is preached as a result of it. I detest that message which said God has done what he can and now it's up to you. I would want to ask such a preacher, does God say in that construction, I can't save a sinner if he won't come to me? Or is it that God is saying, I won't save a sinner if he won't come to me. Which is it? Because if it's the coming to Christ that is the ground of our salvation, if that's the condition of salvation, does God say he can't save a sinner unless he comes, or he won't save a sinner unless he comes? Is God unable to save or unwilling to save? And what does that say about his love? Some of us who are parents have had occasion over the years to have to look after our children. And can you imagine a situation where a child falls in the river or a child falls in a lake, and the child is unable to save himself? What does the father do? Does he throw a rope to the child and say, catch hold, and he keeps shouting it, catch hold, and the child can't catch hold? What does the father do? What does his love impel him to do? He ties that rope around his waist and he jumps in that water. And if he doesn't have a rope, he jumps in the water anyway. Why? Because he loves that child and he knows that child can't save itself. And so the apostle says, we are bound to give thanks to God. He is bound. He is bound because he sees that this love of God, this love of God is the force that impels God, that brings that revelation of the gospel to an individual. And we cannot get away from acknowledging that it is God who must be thanked. If it is a sinner who is saved, then it is because God has loved them, and God must be thanked for that love. What is it that has made the difference between one and another, between the saved and the unsaved? It is the love of God. It is the electing will of God. It is the sovereign purpose of God. And it is God's effectual grace upon the life of that individual, motivated by that distinguishing, powerful, saving love. There is a fallen people in this world. There is a deluded people. There is a condemned people. And the Bible tells us that they are damned already. A people that are under the condemnation of God. But there is a people that God has loved. And a people that out of that love he has chosen and called by divine power and has effectually saved in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's exactly what the apostle is saying here to the Thessalonians. He says that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. That's that eternal election that we speak about. God has from the beginning chosen you. Chosen you to salvation. He's explicit. He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. You know, there are some who say that, yes, there's an election in the Bible. Yes, we see election in the Bible, but it's an election to a role or an election to an office, like maybe Paul was chosen to be an apostle, or the disciples were chosen to an office. Well, I don't disagree that there is a choice of God in Scripture to a role or an office. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He is talking about election to salvation. He is talking about a divine act of grace and mercy, independent of the creature, forged in the electing love of God, whereby God the Father has chosen a people in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, placed them in him, and views them eternally in the beloved Son of God. The apostle goes on to say that these people have been sanctified by the Spirit. They have been set apart, because that's what the word sanctification means. especially in this context. They've been set apart, sanctified, distinguished in the mind of God, distinguished in the mind of the triune God. God the Father has chosen them, and God the Holy Spirit takes those individuals of God's choice and places them in the Lord Jesus Christ, under the charge and under the care of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is a people distinguished in eternity from the mass of humanity. And their being distinguished in eternity has a consequence in time. Having been placed under the Lord Jesus Christ's care, his keeping, and his responsibility, Christ was duty bound to preserve, protect, and deliver those people. And that's why he came into the world and went to the cross. The Holy Spirit has sanctified the elect of God in eternity, and he has sanctified them in time, because they are made alive by the imparting of spiritual life to them. The Holy Spirit doesn't give spiritual life to everyone. Not everyone is born again from above, as the Lord spoke to Nicodemus and told him. It is a Holy Spirit work to bring life, to bring regeneration. We sometimes call it quickening. It is to make alive. Ye hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin, says the apostle to the Ephesians. And that he in there is God the Holy Spirit. And so in time, the Holy Spirit sanctifies the church, the elect, those for whom Christ died. And he brings the gospel to them. You see, this is the triune work of God. A wise man once said, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And here we see the intertwining of this threefold work of God in the gospel. The choosing by the Father of a people to save. The placing of that people into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit. And the taking care and keeping and responsibility by Christ of those individuals, even to their redemption and their atonement on the cross. And then God the Holy Spirit bringing the gospel message, this great gospel from eternity to eternity of the revelation of God's grace, and applying it to the heart of the individual through preaching, and bringing those individuals to believe in that message. God desires the salvation of the people that he loves, and he effects that salvation in the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, working together to bring salvation to men and women. Everything needful has been done, every requirement satisfied. And that's what makes this message good news. That's what the gospel is. Now, someone is going to say to me, yes, but you still have to believe. No one goes to heaven who doesn't believe. I agree. I agree that faith is necessary. But faith is not a condition of salvation. Faith is a means of salvation. Faith is a gift from God. God gives faith as a gift. We've already quoted the verse, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. He gives that. It's the work of God the Holy Spirit, and it is given to those that God the Father has chosen to save and God the Son has died to save. Chosen you to salvation, says the apostle to the Thessalonians. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth. It is believing in Jesus. Absolutely, it is faith in him. It is through the preaching of the gospel that God sets Christ before us. And the Holy Spirit imparts the gift of faith in the new birth, that enables and causes the sinner to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way of salvation, and he makes us willing. Our God makes his people willing to trust and believe in him. How else will an enemy come to Christ except he be made willing? How else will a rebel comply to the will of God except he be made willing? How else will the captive go free from his chains? How else do the dead come to life? For we are dead in our trespasses and in our sins. It takes a work of regenerating power. It takes a work of quickening grace to bring the dead to life and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul says in verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of you who are listening here today have used the word whereunto in your conversation this morning or this afternoon. It's not a word that we use very frequently. Whereunto? It simply means to this or to which. And what the apostle is saying is, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to this revelation, to this understanding, to this salvation, he called you by our gospel. God calls men to salvation through the preaching of the word, by the gospel of sovereign grace declared, by Paul's gospel, that he preached to these Thessalonians, by the gospel that he preached to the Romans, by the gospel that he preached to the Ephesians and to the Colossians and to the Jews there in Antioch of Pisidia. This is the gospel that was preached, the gospel of free sovereign grace, the gospel of God's purpose of salvation to his elect. Free grace, not free will. Free grace, God bestowing the gift of faith upon the people of his choice. And you don't need to take it from me. It's better if you take it from Paul. God doesn't save sinners by a free will gospel, but he does effectually call sinners to salvation by the gospel of free grace. What else does Paul say of this salvation whereunto we are chosen? Whereunto chosen sinners are effectually called. He describes it as the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a nice place for us to end today. The obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God, the triune God, gives grace. And he promises glory. He gives grace now, and he promises glory hereafter. He gives grace today, and everlasting glory with the Lord Jesus Christ forevermore. And that's a promise. In Psalm 84, verse 11, he says, the psalmist there writes, "The Lord will give grace and glory." The salvation that God gives and the salvation that the gospel declares is the salvation that Christ has obtained and secured for all the elect of God. It's all of grace, and it culminates in the glory of that people that had been chosen from before the foundation of this world. It is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that we receive. Yesterday, I watched the funeral service of Pastor Don Fortner, and his body now lies in the ground. But the man has obtained the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body decays in a hole of our own digging, but the spirit rests resplendent in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body waits, but the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is assured, and it is promised of God. Why do we preach the gospel? Of all the things that I might say to you this morning, why this message? Maybe you think, you know, we could have talked about 1,000 more relevant things. Well, no, we couldn't. Why would I tell you about earthly things when I could tell you about heavenly things, glorious things, soul-saving truths from God? If you are to obtain the resurrection glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are to know salvation in your soul, if you are to experience the redeeming love of God, feel the quickening, enlivening call of God the Holy Spirit, God will convince you of the truth of this gospel that I've preached to you this morning, and he will cause you to trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Elsewhere, Paul could say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And I pray that the Lord will give you faith to believe, and that the Lord will save you by this gospel that we have shared today. Amen.